Today's lesson is on the name of God, Jehovah Tzedkenu, which I'm not really sure if I pronounced that properly. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it means the Lord is our righteousness, which is a beautiful concept, which we're about to explore. So I'm going to read one of the two passages in Scripture where this name appears. It's in Jeremiah 23. You can turn there if you want, but we're actually not going to spend much time there this morning. This is what it says in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And this might be familiar to a lot of you. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's the Messiah, by the way. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tzedkenu." That is the Lord, our righteousness. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord God, please today enlarge our perspective of you as our righteousness. Please remove from us our prideful delusions of being self-sufficient, both for those of us who have not yet repented and been saved, and also for those of us who have received salvation by grace through faith. Help us to appreciate the riches of grace that you've given us in salvation from unrighteousness by uniting us with your Son, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help us to believe with the full assurance of faith in the justification that you provide for us by grace. And Lord, help us to diligently strive and struggle, participating in that sanctification that you've prepared for us our whole lives. Help us to look continually to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we speak of Psalm 1 as a very basic chapter in the Bible. I know I'm jumping over there right now, but it's something that should really be on the forefront of our minds as we approach Scripture. Psalm 1 speaks about every human that has lived and will live. It speaks about you. I'm going to read Psalm 1. I want you to listen closely for the description of you in Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So what did that psalm do? It split humanity into two groups. There are really only two groups of people in the world. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. Okay? Did you hear which place that you belong to? We know the end of each way. Either will be eternally known by the Lord to stand, or either you'll be eternally known by the Lord and to stand in his presence with exceeding joy in that glorious assembly forever, or you will be utterly worthless and you will perish forever. What a big difference between those two ways. And think how high those stakes are. This is eternity for your soul that is at stake. And what is that determining factor that hinges everything? That one factor is to have righteousness, the way of the righteous or the way of unrighteousness or the wicked. Why is that the case? Why is righteousness the crux on which everything depends? Because the Lord, he's the one who created all creatures. He's the one who owns all creatures. He's the one who has authority over all creatures. He's revealed himself to his creatures, and he has given them a perfectly righteous standard to live by. His creatures are answerable to him and his commands, and he will judge every one of his creatures according to his standard of righteousness. Those who are righteous as his holy character has to demand, they will inherit eternal joy and blessing. But those who have no righteousness, they must be cut off from the Lord. And the Lord, as you recall, is the only source of comfort and joy and peace and blessing. And therefore, if they're cut off from that, what do you have left but only misery, only sorrow, strife, and cursing forever? And I need to here remind you that this righteousness we're talking about is according to God's definition. We don't really get to define what righteousness is. It's not just to be good enough or better than the next guy. It's to be absolutely pure, to be perfect, to be without defect, both now and in the future and in your past. And the standard is really that high. And why? Because God really is that holy. It's because he is good. He tolerates, his presence tolerates no sin, no defect. That's why we can call him a good God. If he was a God that tolerated evil, then he wouldn't be good. Now, friend, you are God's creature. Every human is made by him. Every one of us will stand before his judgment seat. And each one of us must submit evidence of righteousness before him. Or, if you don't, you will bear the eternal consequence of eternal sorrow by being cut off from him. But think of yourself honestly here with me for a moment. Do you have righteousness? Do you now always keep God's commandments? Do you live consistently with his perfect character? Do you spend your existence as his creature, constantly loving and serving him with all your heart, soul, and mind, with every fiber of your being? Do you trust him perfectly and obey him perfectly? After all, that's what you're created for. It's what you owe him. And even if you are somehow able to manage that right now, have you always done that your whole life so that you can say that you have only righteousness? I think that you know the answer. Now, oddly enough, there are those of his creatures that are so prideful, so self-deceived, or so blind that they try to lay some claim to some goodness of their own. But truly, none of us can say with accuracy or with honesty that we have lived with righteousness. We don't meet the standards. So what then? Do we all perish? Shall no man stand before the judgment of God? Isn't that the logical conclusion that we would come to? If every living human is to be judged by the standard of God's immaculate righteousness? Yes, actually, that would indeed be the case. Mankind, every one of us in that position, is therefore in a position of really great danger. And we know that we stand in need. We lack righteousness. And that is to our own utter eternal demise. And that's a pity and a shame, and how hopeless and how terrible. What can we do about it? Well, that's what mankind's been trying to figure out for the past 6,000 years or so. Many choose to rebel against the judge. Will they ever succeed in overthrowing the judge? They won't. He is omnipotent. Many people choose to forget the judge and his coming judgment, and they just chase after like a distraction. Well, I don't want to think about that. They try to enjoy life while they can, but that enjoyment that they might find, it's going to be empty. It's going to be temporary. And by chasing after those things, you're only earning more punishment. You're only earning more judgment. So that's not a good solution. Mankind has tried to invent his own standard of righteousness and try to lay a claim to that. But is mankind the one who writes the laws? No. They can't have this righteousness before the judge. It's a counterfeit righteousness. And will it be accepted? It will not be accepted. And the last thing that man can try to do is try to look at God's perfect standard of righteousness and try to keep it. But at the very best, if they do that, it can only be an external show. Even if you could somehow keep all of the perfect law on the outside, are you going to be righteous in your thoughts and in your mind and in your feelings and in your desires? If we're honest with ourselves, we can't. And even if you were, and you started from this point onward to be perfectly righteous, could you go back in time and undo the crimes that you did? No, you could. So you could not do that. The past crimes cannot be undone. And so you have guilt before the Lord. Do you see the dilemma that mankind is in? Do you see the dilemma that you are in? So we as we think about these things, we realize that we are powerless to produce the righteousness, any righteousness that we could please God. And we are powerless to avoid those dreadful consequences that are the consequences of wickedness that we've committed. So again, that's if we're left to ourselves. Okay, there's a big plot twist here coming up that you guys already know. But truly left to ourselves, we are doomed to remain guilty and bear eternal consequences. That's bad news. But it's the bad news that we all really need to hear. We have to recognize this is true, because then and only then can we be excited to hear the good news. Paul expresses it best in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. I love this passage. Ephesians 2, we're reading 1 through 10. The bad news and the good news. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Pay attention to how I'm emphasizing the words here. Who am I emphasizing? Keep listening. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him and them. So God loved us, and he made us alive. And so that we could inherit eternal joy and riches and enable us to walk in righteousness that he's prepared for us beforehand. How? How is this possible? What about that judgment that we deserve? How can we get righteousness? Answer, because we are united with Christ, with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Paul said we were raised in him, we received grace, and were recreated in Christ. Christ being perfectly righteous himself, he imputes his righteousness to us. Do you know that word impute? I'm going to use it a lot today. It's like an accounting term. It's credited to us. It's placed upon us from outside. Think of like if somebody like paid your bank account and you received that credit to yourself. So he imputes his righteousness to us in this way that we'll never really fully understand, because it's so wonderful and because of the benefit that it brings is far beyond imagination. And we will spend an eternity just exploring the greatness of this gift. And we have to respond with love, with praise, with thanks and worship, and with obedience. Being made alive in Christ, we are declared righteous. Please tell me our word for that. We are declared righteous. We're justified. We're found to be innocent before the Lord at that judgment seat, and we are restored in relationship with him. Being made alive in Christ, though we still struggle in the flesh and remain limited and sometimes weak, sometimes ignorant and foolish, sometimes we stumble in sin, we strive, we fight, and we aim to walk in his ways, not to earn this righteous standing before him, but as evidence of the fact that he's producing righteousness in us through sanctification over the entire course of our lives. How patient and how kind of him to continually work this sanctification in us through his word and his Holy Spirit. Again, he is our righteousness. That's the name of God that we're studying. And he causes Holy Spirit to dwell in us. That's the means by which he produces righteousness in us. He doesn't just declare us righteous, he produces righteousness in us. Again, that's justification and sanctification. That's why I make a big deal of those two concepts, because they go together. Christ is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Honestly, I could probably end my lesson here and still have hit the main point of this name of God. But like I said, I suspect we'll be exploring this concept for all of eternity. And it's a joy for us to look deeper at it right now. So in doing so, we'll hopefully change the way that we think about how we are to live before the Lord in this lifetime. So let's turn our attention to a few points that we can remember and take with us as we consider this idea of the Lord is our righteousness. Just a quick outline, we're going to talk about the proclamation of righteousness, the prescription of righteousness, the provision of righteousness, and the practice of righteousness. So let's start by talking about this proclamation of righteousness. God's righteousness is proclaimed throughout his word. It's ubiquitous. I love that word. It's found on every page in Scripture. But this title for Yahweh that we've read today, Jehovah Tzidkenu, it's only found twice in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah. Do you remember the context of the book of Jeremiah, by the way? Unrighteousness is everywhere. Israel had utterly forsaken the Lord for hundreds of years and under evil kings and idol worship, and they'd already been rejected by God from the land, and they were already carried away at this point by by the rulers of Assyria more than 100 years prior to this. And Judah, which was the remaining country, had been miraculously saved under the repentant leadership of Hezekiah, but many kings since then had forsaken the Lord again, with one little partial revival made during the time of Josiah early in Jeremiah's career. But by this time of Jeremiah writing, Judah had already turned to utter sinfulness. Actually, it says much worse than the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them. And that's pretty bad. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, so they were worse than that. So that is unrighteousness, okay? And God had already driven those Canaanites out for their sin by the hand of the Israelites. How much more egregious was the sin that the Israelites had living in the land who were in covenant relationship with the Lord? And so we begin to get this idea about what righteousness is because we can see everywhere in Scripture mankind's actions about what righteousness is not. Unrighteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. And again, there's many lists in the Bible that talk about what unrighteousness is. This filth and pride and greed and lust and envy, murder, deceit, adultery, lying, unfaithfulness, etc. All these things are evident through every Bible story and throughout all human history. So what is righteousness then? The Hebrew word sounds like tzedek. You might hear, you recognize that in some names like Zedekiah. Okay, which means like the Lord our righteousness. And the word tzedek appears 119 times in the Old Testament. And the idea that it carries with it is of being straight or being even or correct. Like think of a structure or think of balances that are weighing something and everything's even and right and straight. Now the Lord himself is completely, comprehensively righteous. His character is actually the definition of righteousness. So what is righteousness? Oh, it's anything that's consistent with God's character. And anything, consequently, that is unlike his character, that's not consistent with his character, is unrighteousness. He defines it. And the opposite, anything that's not like God is the definition of evil. In Psalm 145, verse 17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, in kind in all his deeds." I'm so glad that we have a God that is completely and only righteous and not mixed with a little bit of evil, right? In 1 John 1, John writes that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So he's utterly trustworthy to be righteous and good. God is not just good in and of himself, but he's always righteous in his dealings with men. He's always straight and fair and square. As the judge, he's perfectly just. And he's able to pronounce judgment of innocence, again, justification, or guilt, that's condemnation, on men. In Job, Job says, "Let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity." And in Psalms, Psalm 62, it speaks of that men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. And the balances, when God judges, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. And so God is fair and right in his judgment of men. Now, remember that God has designed for mankind to bear his image. And as bearing his image, they are to be righteous themselves in their dealings with other men. In Leviticus, you see lots of laws about this that use this word. It says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment. Even in the measurement of weight or capacity, you should have just balances, just weights, a just ephah," that's a measurement of volume, "a just hin, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So in that verse there at the end, what's the reason that God gives his people that they should do righteousness? The reason is, I am the Lord. It is his own character. It's like, I am holy, you be holy. In fact, that's what it says in Leviticus 11, 45. Says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, although many different people have their own opinion about what is right in their own eyes, remember that's one of the common phrases in the book of Judges, God defines righteousness by his own character and requires that mankind adhere to that standard. This is not a mere, like a political or civil righteousness, as in, oh, I haven't broken any of the laws, I'm righteous there. That's not good enough for God's standard. It's not a ceremonial righteousness in which you simply appease the general moral ideas of the age, like, oh, I'm a good person because, you know, I haven't murdered anybody, and, you know, I'm better than the next guy, and, yeah, I'm pretty good. That's just a ceremonial righteousness. That's not good enough for God's standard. And when it comes to God's standard, he gives us a standard in the law of Moses. And as we talked about before, there's no one that's able to satisfy that standard of righteousness. And God is very clear about his expectation for a standard. Again, it's perfection. Remember what he said to Abraham? He said in Genesis 17, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Again, a word that means perfect, without any defect whatsoever. And yet, as we read about Abraham's life or any of these godly men in the Old Testament, do we see a blameless life before the Lord? Not really. Adam, our first father, who was set up for success, he lived in paradise and had no problems, he still rebelled against the Lord. Noah, basically the second father of all mankind, after the Lord cleaned the earth of all wickedness, did he still sin? Yes, he did, in his descendants. Abraham, called the friend of God and the father of God's chosen nation, we can think of a few of his failures, can't we? And same thing with Moses. Moses is the one who gave through whom this perfect law of standard was given to men. And he was unable to keep this perfect standard. And even David, this king, this man that was brought up and raised up and made it to be a man after God's own heart, he committed great unrighteousness. So time and again throughout all of Scripture, we have the story of the failure of God's people to measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And how much less shall this guy live up to that standard? How much less shall you? We who have not been personally addressed by the Lord as each of those men have. So this brings us, that's the proclamation of this righteousness we're to have. That brings us to the next part, or next in the outline, the prescription for righteousness. Now, in the field of medicine, a patient experiences some dysfunction and goes to the physician, who ideally is going to start the healing process by doing two things. He's going to figure out what's wrong, and he's going to prescribe some sort of remedy that will meet that need. So we have seen already that man's great disease is what? It's sin, okay? Or the lack of righteousness. And that the proper prescription is to gain that righteousness. We got to get the thing that we lack. So when we consider this title of God, Jehovah Tzedkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, That suggests a few things. It suggests that we have no righteousness of our own to rely on, which we've already covered. We cannot ask him to accept this false imitation of good works that we can muster up. We can simply confess our lack, our need of righteousness. It also suggests this name, the Lord is our righteousness, that he alone provides our righteousness, alone. How? Because, as we've talked already, he gives us himself. He provides it all. He is our righteousness. We effectively contribute nothing to our righteousness. And these ideas prepare the way of the Lord within the sinner's heart, don't they? They uncover this urgent need of mankind, that some outside person has to come and cleanse us of sin so that we can be reconciled to God. He's going to judge us because we can't produce any righteousness of our own. These ideas also awaken the conscience to break down this charm of false peace that we generate in order to distract ourselves from recognizing the sin that is bad for us. And these ideas make us long for this righteousness to be practiced in the world. And there should be peace and fairness among men and fellowship with God, who is the only source of blessing. So if God's title alone, the Lord is our righteousness, can make us think of these things, how much more will God's word be specific? So we have been given in God's word the law. And remember, the purpose of the law? Is it to give us a checkbox of things to check off so we can have righteousness? No, we can't keep that list. It's actually given to us to demonstrate to us our complete inability to conform to God's standard of righteousness, to show us that and make it obvious. The prophets in God's word, they point out each man's violation of the law, and they warn of the deadly consequences, and they call each man to return away from unrighteousness. And our word for turning away from unrighteousness is to repent. In Deuteronomy 12:8, it says, "You shall not do at all what we're doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." We are not to do what's right in our own eyes. We have to do what's right in God's eyes. In Psalm 14, famous verses, verse 2 and 3, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that includes you and me. And it makes me think of those chapter 9s, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Read those. They're each prayers of repentance. I'll read just a verse from each one of them. Here's what Ezra says. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this." In Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah writes this, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." And in Daniel 9, Daniel prays this, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is to this day." And I'll skip a verse or two here. It says, "Because we have sinned against you, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. For we've rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants, the prophets." So if we've recognized this disease of sin, we know the prescription or the remedy is righteousness. And since we can't produce this righteousness, we have to pursue it from an outside source, not in here. God himself, of course, is the only source of such righteousness. And how many people on the earth know God? Just a fraction. There's only one way to the Father. In the Old Testament times, who was the people group? The only people group that was seeking after true righteousness. It was the nation of Israel. And likewise, at this time, who are the only people that can know true righteousness? It's the church. It's those who are God's, who are Christ's people that are united with him. Only the church is interested in mirroring this righteousness of the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the only source of righteousness. Now, there are many examples in Scripture of men urgently crying out for this righteousness, pursuing it because they know that they need it. Psalm 51 is a great one. David, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's crying out for righteousness. And he longs for it. In Psalm 42, again, familiar verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. For God, the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? And remember what Christ speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, is the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what is this righteousness like? We can't perform it ourselves. We can't produce it. How do we get it? And that brings us, of course, to our next point, which is very similar to the last sermon that I preached on Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, right? He provides our righteousness. So the prescription is filled by God himself. God himself is the medicine. Remember, I spoke of us being united with Christ, the righteous one. His righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's not earned. It's freely given. We simply receive it with the arms of faith. That's the true Christian's only resting place. And his hope is only in this righteousness that's provided on the basis of faith, because it's the only viable form of righteousness that will be accepted when we stand before the Lord in judgment. That's the evidence that we submit for our righteousness. It's not anything we produce that says, oh, I'm actually covered by Christ's righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, I love this verse. Paul speaks of being found in him. That's his in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In Romans 3, 9 through 24, this is a great summary of it. You might turn there. Romans 3, 19 through 24. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but not the solution for it, right? Verse 21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If I sound repetitive in talking about this, that's on purpose, because God's word is repetitive on this. It wants it to be perfectly clear that we do not contribute to our salvation. God is the author and perfecter of our faith. This righteousness is received. It's not based on external actions or words we produce, but upon this internal condition of our hearts, which, mysteriously enough, even our hearts being ready to receive this grace, that is a change wrought by God too. He's the one that gives us a new heart that even believes in the first place. So therefore, God gets all the credit, all the glory for our salvation. He both provides our righteousness, and he's the one that provides us even the faith by which we grab onto that righteousness. In the first place, salvation truly does belong to the Lord. It's all of his. And again, the world hates that idea, don't they? They hate to hear that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a stumbling block to them. Why? Because their heart is in a posture of pride. They will go to great lengths and efforts to an expense to try to attain this righteousness on their own efforts. Remember the Pharisees? They went to great lengths to do so. They were condemned for their artificial righteousness. Even though most of their external, apparently visible actions seemed to meet the standard of God's law, especially when they doctored it up, What was the position of their hearts? It was far, far from God. And all of their goods to the Lord, they were like filthy rags. Unacceptable. Disgusting. I'll read this parable in Luke 18. Why don't you turn there and read it with me? It should be familiar. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see that only the heart that is in the posture of humility is in a position to receive that righteousness of God, which is according to faith. And again, just to be perfectly clear about this amazing transaction that happens, let's sort of look at the accounting ledger. Again, we did this a few weeks ago, but you have your debt on the one side. And what is our debt? It's the sin that we have. In Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sins, it's going to die. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. So that's our debt. That debt would, that's the debt of your sinful soul that would be paid by you and your soul spent, and it would take an eternity to pay off that debt, and that would be in separation from the holy God. But again, thankfully, there's the alternate payment, okay? So there's your debt on that side. Then we have the payment of that debt, and that's the substitute. So let's look at that substitute. That payment is the soul, the life of Christ, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:19, it says, it talks of us being redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Huh. Amazing language. Christ is this man having no sin, no debt that he has accrued. His soul was able to be spent to cover that debt. God imputed your debt over here and put it on his account. And there, and he bore your punishment, and it's paid. The benefit for you, by the way, is salvation. His righteousness that he did with his perfectly righteous life, it's imputed onto your account. And when God looks at you at the judgment seat, you're covered with Christ's righteousness and the reward that comes with that. And you're entitled to that reward. And not only that, but he was able to defeat death and to rise again. And since you're united with him, what does that mean for you? You will rise again, and you will have your eternal life with him is guaranteed. What a benefit. And let's look at the scope of this transaction. Is this a one-for-one deal? Well, if Christ were just merely a man, that might be the case, but Christ is not merely a man. He's God. He's God very God, and he's man very man. And so Christ as God was able to bear not just my debt and not just your debt, but the debt of every sinner that's set apart for salvation. In Romans 5:18, it says, through this one act of righteousness, through this one transaction, there resulted justification, again, the declaring of righteous, of life to all men. So it's available to all believers. So believer, think again of your terrible position of guiltiness before the Lord, but you expected only punishment and judgment, and think that despite all the evil that you've done, or all the evil that's gone on in here secretly, you, despite all that evil, you will receive such blessing that will take an eternity to enjoy. That's amazing grace. So love him and thank him and live to please him in obedience. But before we close, let's ask one more question here. What is this relationship of this righteousness of God that we receive freely for our justification? What's the relationship of that righteousness and the righteousness of the good works that are produced in us as we live our Christian life, as the Lord sanctifies us? What's the relationship of those righteousness? So that brings us to our last point, the practice of righteousness. Peter's epistle makes it very clear that God cares deeply about the righteousness that comes out of a Christian's life, doesn't he? Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's right. That's the same expectation that we read from Leviticus chapter 11 before. And it's repeated in the New Testament for the Christians in the church. Now, didn't we just establish that we don't contribute any righteousness to our salvation? Yeah, I think that we covered that pretty thoroughly, okay? So how do we understand this? Now, it is true that that true believers should have lives that reflect Christ's righteousness. And it's true that if a man's life, who says he's a believer, if it's filled with the approval and pursuit of unrighteous actions, it isn't likely that that man has true faith or has really received God's righteousness through it, right? But let's be very careful never to confuse the role of your good works that are produced in your life. They necessarily follow salvation, but they don't cause it. You know, simple illustration. If I walk over to the water spigot with the hose there, and I turn it on and I open the valve, water's going to come rushing out of the hose, okay? The water flowing out of the hose doesn't cause the valve to open, does it? No, it's a result. It's just a result. But if you had a hose and it's not pouring forth water, you know, you've got a pretty good reason to doubt that that spigot's been opened, right? You get my simple illustration there. So the good works will result from a changed nature, right? But it's not the thing that changes your nature. It's not the thing that saves you. Christ really is the one that does all the work to declare us righteous, to justify us. We have this positional righteousness. That is your position before the Lord at the judgment seat. You have a position of righteousness because it's been applied to you. But the beauty of salvation is this. We're not just relabeled. We're not just slapped on with the label of righteous and left to be unclean. We are made alive. We are given spiritual life. We're given a new heart that loves what God loves. And it's disgusted by the same things that disgust God. We're disgusted by sin. And for the rest of our lives, Christ will be developing a practical righteousness. We have our positional righteousness. He's developing a practical righteousness that will grow over time. What do we call this process? Again, justification. You're declared righteous. The process, the daily nitty-gritty process of you being made more like Christ, that is called what? Sanctification. And it's beautiful. So such a soul that has been changed, this natural consequence, will bring forth this fruit-bearing deeds. Your life, like a container previously labeled trash and holding the same, has now been emptied and cleansed of the trash, and it has been relabeled treasure. And naturally, it's now meant to hold treasure. and not trash. So the Lord, again, this is the perhaps the most important part when you think about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, through his word, through your participation with him and studying his word and filling your mind with his word and meditating on it and believing it and obeying it, and through the Holy Spirit enabling you to do that and even giving you the desire to do that, through his word, through his spirit, he fills your life with the things that please him. And you, on some level, you have the privilege of participating with him, even though you struggle. It's that struggle of obedience. If you have been made to share in Christ's righteous nature, you will reflect it in your heart's desires and in your actions. Turn to 1 John 3, and we're going to read, again, a short passage here, verses 2 through 10. 1 John 3. Very important passage for the Christian life. Beloved, we're in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he has appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who has seen him, or no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor is the one who does not love his brother. Does the language of this passage seem very black and white to you? Does it make you feel just a little nervous that you might not be saved because you still struggle with sin? Well, you're right to take sin seriously, but your struggle against sin and an imperfect Christian life does not disqualify you from salvation. Let's explore this. Note that this passage that we just read, it doesn't speak in finalized terms. Your life is a process happening over time. We know from Scripture, other places, that we all struggle with sin. We struggle with the flesh as long as we live, until we are glorified in heaven and we're made completely free from sin. And until then, we have an opportunity to glorify God by faith. That's something we won't always have the opportunity for. To express, and that faith is expressed in the hard work, the struggle of obedience. You, and again, this passage speaks of you purify yourself. It's present tense. You are purifying yourself. You haven't already completed that task. I know I haven't. You are practicing righteousness in that you value it. You desire it. You make it your goal. You work towards it. You haven't completed that task in attaining perfectly righteous acts yet. And you've ceased to pursue after sin. You struggle against sin, but you're not practicing it as in pursuing it, as in making it your life's goal and chasing after it and relishing in it, okay? So, believer, do you struggle with sin? Well, good. I'm glad you do. How is it good that you struggle with sin? Because you recognize it for the evil that it is. You despise it, and you fight it. That involves a struggle. A fight involves challenge over time. And during a fight, there's going to be moments where you are on top and you're victorious, and there's going to be moments where you're on the bottom and you stumble and are overcome. But you're always pressing. You're always resisting. You're always set against that opponent, even in those moments when you are overcome. Now remember, God determines your salvation based on your positional righteousness. That's been accomplished completely by himself. in the application of Christ's righteousness to you, God himself is your righteousness unto salvation. Now, you and I don't have God's perspective, or do we? We can't see that ledger of, okay, here's our debt, here's the righteousness, it's paid in full, it's, you know, check mark stamp, okay? We don't have that perspective. Each person has, so we can only look at the visible evidence of salvation in our lives when we gauge our own salvation or the salvation of others, right? Can we come up with some fail-safe list of things that we prove whether or not we're saved or somebody else is saved as we look at their lives? No, we can't do that. Every person has their own unique life circumstances, their own experiences, their own challenges, their own strengths and weaknesses, their own gifts and calling. We can only measure ourselves individually and personally before the Lord by looking at his word. And again, we don't gauge the status of our salvation so much by our already completed victory over sin as much as by our daily submission to God's commands to struggle against sin. Paul writes in Galatians 5, 4 through 6. It says, "You've been severed from Christ, those of you who are seeking to be justified from the law. You've fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Note that from those verses, we are still waiting for that hope of righteousness. Now, that righteousness that he's referring to there, it's not talking about the justification. We have that already. We have that positional righteousness. He's referring to when our righteousness, practically, externally, inside and out, is made complete. Our sanctification is finished, and we are completely glorified after this life. Do we expect to achieve personal, practical righteousness in this life? No, we don't. But nevertheless, we never stop pursuing it, because that pleases the Lord, and that's what we're called to. You just keep exercising a living faith through love for now, however weak it is. What a comfort that is to us who are weak. Can God still save me, even though I fail? Yes. All that we have to do is remember that our righteousness doesn't save us. His righteousness does. In the meantime, you believe, you trust, you obey, you keep struggling, even as weak as you are. You look to him for strength. You look to him for victory. You cry out to his Holy Spirit to give you the strength. You look in his word for the wisdom and instruction. And if he withholds the victory for a season, you keep looking to him. You keep struggling until he brings you safely into his kingdom. Is he going to turn away the humble? No. He will not extinguish the smoldering wick. Cling to that Lord who is your righteousness. Now, it's the one who's not struggling with sin. It's the one who's not convicted by God's word. It's the one who gives approval to sin and outright rejects God's word, who proudly rejects repentance. That's the one that needs to fear for his salvation. And even for that person, the command is still the same: repent and believe. So, Christian, when you're wondering if you are in the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, to put it in terms of Psalm 1, and you see that you have a leaf that's withered, you see that you lack fruit in some area of your life, or you see that you struggle with the sin that seems to be constantly conquering you, do take warning and do be concerned, but do rejoice at your sensitivity to God's word, which warns you. Do you remember that story in Ezra where he reads the law to the people and they're all weeping because they know they haven't kept it? He says, no, don't weep. Rejoice right now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You've been convicted by God's word. Now fight and struggle against sin. So you're not meant to let the sin that you struggle with drive you to despair or joylessness. It's meant to drive you to joy that the Lord is working in your heart and you're responding and struggling. It's a great thing. And do let this cause you to run towards the Lord for forgiveness and for the strength to fight, and not away from him. Don't run away from him, resigned to your sin and in shame. You run towards him for strength and for help. you do not have to necessarily conclude that you're actually unsaved and on the way of the wicked when you fail. It's the question is, what do you do with your failure? Will you keep on struggling? If you do, that's a great vital sign that you're actually alive and you have true spiritual life. Remember, God himself, he's our righteousness. He will produce it in you and his people on some level. If nothing else, do you at least confess that sin, confess your sin for what it is and recognize it and ask the Lord for victory? Do you struggle even weakly against it? Do you despise yourself for your failure and make the resolution to continue to resist it in some desperate struggle? Great! I hope that is an encouragement for you. You are not meant to be kept in despair and sorrow that comes from failure and giving into sin. Your pain and your sorrow is meant to chastise you. Excuse me, and to make you more active in striving and to seek the strength and wisdom of your Lord all the more as you do so. Find him in his word. Ask for the Holy Spirit to produce these things, to righteous practical righteousness in you. God sometimes allows sin to remain a powerful threat in our lives for some reason. And that seems strange, doesn't it? Because he wants us to overcome sin and he lets us to have this enemy to wrestle with for a few reasons. Here's some of them. He leaves sin around for us to wrestle with to make us daily remember our terrible condition that we were in from birth before he saved us, and to keep us humble so that we're quick to listen to him. He leaves sin in our lives for us to wrestle with to make us treasure God's mercy every day as long as we live. He leaves sin in our lives for us to struggle with so that we can stay awake and watchful as we continue to struggle, because it's a platform upon which we can glorify him and exercise faith. He leaves us to wrestle with sin to make it obvious to ourselves and others how much we love him, rather than love the empty and temporary fulfillment that the world can promise by sin. And he leaves sin in our lives for us to wrestle with to make us active in the practice of our weapons against sin. Remember those weapons. It's his word. It's his Holy Spirit. He leaves sin as a threat to us in this life to make us stay close to the shepherd and not to distance from him. If in this life God did remove all temptation to sin, perhaps we would become too comfortable and less apt to continually abide in him, less apt to be able to exercise faith, and less apt to bring him glory. So the sin that God leaves us to struggle with, it must do us good if we watch for it and if we struggle against us. The threat causes us to stay close to the shepherd, and that is exactly where we need to be. So in our struggle to demonstrate this practical righteousness that the Lord intends to produce in us, let's believe with a confident faith in the positional righteousness that has been applied to us, in that Christ has died for our sins. He paid the price. We are declared righteous. Let's have confident faith in that. And let it cause us to struggle to demonstrate that practical righteousness that the Lord intends to produce in us, and stay close to him every day. God himself is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Let's believe it, and let's continually run to him. And let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for this study of your righteousness. What a mystery. What a beautiful mystery. Lord, thank you so much that salvation belongs to you. If the reason for salvation lied with us, Lord, none of us would be saved. Lord, you save in you alone. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just relabel us as righteous, but you produce righteousness in us. Lord, even as we struggle, even as we fail, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to cling to the one who is our righteousness. And Lord, please produce victory over sin in us. Thank you so much for the way that you've worked in the church. And we pray that we would glorify you in all that we do today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.